There once was a boy who never truly felt like he belonged. He was mistreated and lived in a cupboard under the stairs. Until one day, a large stranger told him he was a wizard. And he explained the lightning-shaped scar he got as a baby after narrowly avoiding death.
And as you can see, I am not dead, T'Challa shouted as he approached his estranged cousin, ready to reclaim the throne. Although his adversary would not yield, those loyal to him fought back valiantly, inspired by
1.21 gigawatts of electricity racing through the flux capacitor, giving the DeLorean enough power to make it back to 1985. Marty smiled. He was headed home after what could only be described as...
After what could only be described as some sort of dream, she finally realized she could find everything her heart desired in her own backyard. She clicked her heels together three times and said,
"If you build it, they will come, Ray. The one constant through all the years has been baseball. This field, this game, it's part of our past. It reminds us of all that was once good and it could be again." And then Ray looked up and saw the young baseball player waiting on the field was actually his father.
It was actually his father, the villain who had taken his hand with a lightsaber and then tried to woo him with promises of shared dominion over the galaxy, stood before him and revealed his true identity. He stood there stunned as the music swelled to close out the shocking, powerful scene.
I mean, I think so. Deserves applause. Before we jump in today, I want to acknowledge the elephant in the room, and it's the fact that, and some of you aren't going to be sad about this, some of you will be, because I hear from you often, there's no chalkboard today, and you notice that on the stage. You can boo if you want, that's okay. I won't be offended by that. But here's what I want to say. I'm only doing that today because I know some of you enjoy that. It's helpful visual. It's a nice change up. But I'm doing it to save some time for something special later on. I got a little bit of a surprise for you. And if you think you'll miss it, I'm going to make a promise to you. By the end of the service, I bet you forgot all about the chalkboard. So we'll see if I can make good on that promise. Today, we're beginning a brand new series called The Power of a Made-Up Story, which seems like a strange title maybe to some of you. But we're going to talk a little bit about story in this series because stories are powerful. Even when they're made up, story has a profound role in our society and the human experience, and it has throughout time. This isn't something that's new. Historically, we've experienced a story initially through oral tradition and then eventually in written tradition, and that spilled into plays and theater, and some of us have read some of the classics, the oldest, the Iliad, the Odyssey, Hamlet, Macbeth, Romeo and Juliet. There's many of those stories that have stood the test of time that are powerful, that have powerful themes. Today, stories delivered in all sorts of ways through certainly a lot of different mediums, novels, movies, television, Netflix. Some of my favorites in school growing up were like To Kill a Mockingbird, Huck Finn, Pride and Prejudice, Uncle Tom's Cabin, The Color Purple, Cinderella. One of my favorites, Cinderella Man. Some of you are Harry Potter fans. I love Braveheart and Gladiator. That gives you a little insight into me. We'll just leave me for a second. Experts, if you've ever read about the power of story, experts in the influence of story on society found that there are certain themes. There are certain themes in different types of stories, and there are specifically their narrative structures that connect with people in unique ways and in even more powerful ways, more deeply than other stories. And they represent common and relatable themes in life experiences and our struggles. And so what's interesting about this is these things, while they're often associated with myth and folklore and fiction and things like that, when you think about it, the stories we're surrounded with, you and I are surrounded and inundated with story every day. Those stories have a profound influence on our human experience. They inform us. They inspire us. And they actually, whether you realize it or not, they shape your perspective on life. These stories often and always are influencing. And the most powerful of these stories, they resonate deeply. And again, the reason they stood the test of time is not because they're true, and not even because they actually happened. Many of these stories are made-up stories, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, the power of a made-up story. But the reason they're powerful is because they're more than true. They're like an archetype of truth. They represent sort of an existential truth that permeates our life experience, and they resonate deeply. I've used this experience sometimes before. So oftentimes we discount stories, sometimes even in the scriptures, especially if you've read the Bible and you read things, you're like, I mean, I don't even know how that could be true. We discount it because we think that didn't really happen. But if you think about it, we accept truth all the time from stories that didn't really happen. The classic example for me is the tortoise and the hare. Most of us, at least if you're moving towards the second half of life, you've accepted at some point that slow and steady wins the race. That constant investment over time, it matters relationally, it matters in business, it matters in all sorts of areas of your life. It matters in your physical health, your mental health, your emotional health. That slow and steady wins the race. That those constant, consistent investments over time matter. You don't believe it because you actually believe there was a race between a tortoise and a hare. You just have come to realize that that principle that comes from that story is true. And it permeates our society. Well, here's what's interesting. Jesus, if you know the life and story of Jesus, most of what we know about Jesus comes from four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels because they're more of a historical sort of a synopsis of Jesus's life, where John's gospel is more personal. He writes from a more personal perspective. But did you know in these historical gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a third of the things that are recorded are made up stories. A third of the things that Jesus said were parables. And in the Hebrew culture, rabbis, including Jesus, taught about God using concrete illustrations. They used illustrative stories and materials that reach the heart of people and reach them through their imagination. Not any different than we use story today. And in this rabbinical use of parables, if you know anything about the Hebrew culture, it actually has a name. And the name for these made-up stories is Haggadah. And I'm going to make all of you say this to me with me today so that you can kind of know this Hebrew. The Hebrew word for parable is Haggadah. So it's kind of interesting. It means storytelling with a point. It just makes me hungry for ice cream, to be totally honest with you. But in his book, The Parables, I learned so much from Brad Young. He wrote a book called The Parables. And in his book, The Parables, he wrote this. He said, a parable of Haggadah may have multiple points of comparison between the picture and reality, but it has one purpose. These stories, these parables, these illustrative material, these stories that the rabbis and that Jesus would tell, they had a singular purpose, and it communicated a single message, which usually required a decision on your part, on the listener's part. It was sort of this whole thing. There's lots of connections, but it had one single message that required decision, and it was use a forceful illustration that makes it difficult to ignore the call for an immediate reaction. The parables were designed to elicit a response in a decision, and this is why Jesus told these stories. And so today, when we finish today, the idea is going to be like, I don't know how you should apply this. There's certainly some ways to apply this, and there's some ways to think about this, but there's a decision you're going to have to make. There's a reaction based on the main point. And Jesus is even a little unique in the Haggadah that Jesus would tell. His primary use of parables was for the sake of disruption. He came into the world where people's thinking had gone awry. Even the religious people saw God, and they had a distorted perspective of who God was and how he related to people. And so Jesus' parables, they always introduced a new idea or a new way of thinking, or disrupted their way of thinking and the way of everybody, how everybody had accepted what was normative in terms of who God was and how he related to people. In fact, here's the basic elements of all Jesus' parables, and you could test all of his parables against these three things. They all have this. They all have an ordinary subject. He talked about agriculture. He talked about commerce. He talked about family. They were all things that were relatable to people. There was always in Jesus' parables some sort of twist or shock, some sort of, huh, I didn't see that coming. Or, huh, that's not the way I would have told that story. Or, huh, I'm not sure that's the right story. But Jesus' stories always had some sort of twist or shock, which was part of that disruption. And then he always left with some unresolved tension. He always left their ideas and beliefs disturbed and disrupted. So much so that people often walked away bothered by what they heard. Sometimes the disciples would be like, I mean, certainly he couldn't have meant what his story seemed to illustrate. And this happened over and over and over. It's because Jesus, he didn't have a problem with making people feel uncomfortable with his stories. So today, we're going to look at a trio of Jesus's made-up stories. One of them's really famous. The other two you may or may not know. But it's a trio of stories he told together. And I bet by the end of today, it's going to make a few of you uncomfortable. It's going to disrupt or at least disturb or debunk maybe something about the way you see God. And that was the point in Jesus telling made-up stories. If you have a Bible or you want to follow along in your Bible app, Luke chapter 15, I say this all the time. If you're new to our church or you're watching online and you don't have a Bible, I want you to have a Bible. Find one of our volunteers. Go to our guest services desk out in the hallway. If you can't afford a Bible or you don't have a Bible, I want you to have one. I'd love to give you a Bible so that you can read this on your own. There's so many great stories in here, especially these stories by Jesus. So Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. I'm just going to take it. I'm going to present it as it is, give a little context. But I just want to read you these stories. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. So we're like deep into the story. This is Jesus' audience. They often came to listen to Jesus teach. And Jesus' style of teaching through storytelling engaged all types of people. It wasn't just the religious types. His type of teaching was so unconventional that it reached all sorts of people. And this made the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with sinful people, even eating with them. And Jesus saw this as a unique opportunity. Now, he's got these two groups together that are unusual. The religious types, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and these tax collectors that were like seen as the worst of the worst and notorious sinners. And he's got them all in an audience. Jesus sees this unique opportunity. And because he's the master teacher and the master storyteller, Jesus, it's that we're told Jesus, when he saw that he had these groups together, Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Which all of them are like, I mean, that seems like a simple question, Jesus. So Jesus answers it. Before they can answer, he says, look, won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go and search for the one that's lost until he finds it? Which it seems strange in our culture because it's like, if I've got 100 and I lost one, I'll just go buy another one to add it to my collection. I'll have 100 again. Or it's like, I've got 99. I don't need one more. But not them and not sheep in their culture. All of his audience would have agreed that you should leave the 99. Just not leave them out in the middle of nowhere. You're going to leave them in a sheep pen. You're going to leave them in the safety of the sheep pen, and you're going to prioritize finding the one that was lost before the wolves do, before something happens to them, because it was an important part of their culture. It was an important part of their not only their lifestyle, but their well-being was sheep. It provided lots for them. And so he says, and when he finds it, when he's found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. It's like he's going to put it on his shoulders. Won't he joyfully carry it on his shoulders? And then when he arrives, he will call all together his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep, which this is kind of hyperbole. I think chuckling, his audience would be like, okay, Jesus, I mean, like, that's a little bit of a stretch. I mean, yes, they're going to celebrate. Are they going to pull everybody together and have a huge party? Probably not, but yes. When you find something that was lost, it's valuable. And we would all go, of course. When you've been looking for something that you lost, it's valuable. Of course, you celebrate. And then Jesus says this. In the same way, there is more joy. It's greater. There's greater joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Which, be honest, if you're the 99, you feel like you're the religious, and you've been trying to honor God by walking the straight and narrow, by trying to do the right things, the things you know you should do. I mean, this is a little discouraging. I mean, it's a little like, wait, you value them more than me? It might even be a little offensive. It's like, what do you mean you value that? There's more joy for you than that, than me being faithful to you. Jesus tells a second story, story number two. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? which he's likely speaking of a woman's dowry, which was something that was given with her to her husband and to her new family from her father. And this silver coin was known as a drachma. And a drachma was worth at least a full day's wage. And so this was something very valuable. And so, yeah, of course, you're gonna look really hard and you're going to find this. It's not only has real value, it has some intrinsic value and some sentimental value. Yeah, you're going to go looking for this. And he says, when she finds it, she will call all her friends, all the ladies and all the neighbors together, and she's going to have a party, and she's going to say, rejoice with me because I found my lost coin, which maybe that's even more likely that she's going to bring all her friends together and throw a party. Jesus says again, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. So the point is this, and you know this, and we all agree with this. I mean, this is why Jesus was so good. He's got us all on the same page. Look, when you lose something of great value, it doesn't devalue other things. But when you lose something of great value, it becomes a greater priority in that moment. And you go to great lengths to find it. There's a priority to things that are lost that has to supersede the things that are already found. And Jesus is basically saying, look, God is the same. He's the same way, and it seems straightforward. But here comes the twist. Here comes the disruption. The first of the two stories was a setup for the third story. If you're a literary buff or you're somebody who's really interested, a student of literature, you know the rule of three. The rule of three is a powerful technique, and oftentimes the first two is a setup for the three, or they build towards the three. And the third story is probably the most famous of the stories. And it says, and the scripture tells us, to illustrate the point further, Jesus is like, I told you two stories, but that's not the full story yet. I got us all on the same page, but I want to tell you a third story to help you understand why you don't actually yet realize the point of what I'm trying to say. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. Which he's basically saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could have what's mine, what's due to me. So, interestingly, Jesus says, his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. And he gave the younger son what was going to come to him when he died. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money on wild living, which parenthetically, not to correct Jesus because he's the master story teacher and he's God, but he actually wasted his father's hard-earned money. It wasn't his money. He wasted his father's hard-earned money on wild living. And the religious were probably wondering at this point, where is this story going? Like, this is nothing. The first two stories were really similar. Where is this story going? Jesus continues. He says, about this time, his money ran out, and a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry while he was serving in the fields that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. And then here comes a turn. Here comes the twist. Jesus says, when he finally came to his senses. Some of you remember that moment in your life. Some of us remember our moment when we came to our senses and we were like, what am I doing? How did I get here? What was I thinking? And this is a critical moment. This is a critical turning point, not just in this story. But some of you, you've met yet to make this turn, or you recently made this turn, or you've forgotten that you made this turn at some point in your life, and you had to come to your senses about where you were and what you were doing. And maybe you were chasing something. Maybe you'd lost your way. Maybe you decided you wanted to go your own way, and then somehow, something. You remember, maybe someone in your life helped you and you came to your senses. And when he came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, he thought about home. At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. The problem is, while he was dreaming of home and he was thinking of home, And while he was missing home, he probably wondered if home was missing him. He probably thought, with all I've done, probably home's not missing me. After all, the people that he had left and hurt and dishonored and betrayed, they were at home. But what were his options? At this point, he didn't know what else to do. So he came up with this scheme, and this is what he said. He said, I'll go home to my father, and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. If I go and I approach him that way, maybe he'll receive me. And I think the Pharisees at this point, as they're listening to the story, remember there's two different audiences, listen to this story in two different ways. And the Pharisees are now starting to track. And they're thinking, this is exactly what sinners do. And it's exactly right in terms of what they do and they do not deserve. They should come back begging and they should never expect to be accepted back the way they were when they left. But that was just their perspective. That wasn't Jesus' story. But Jesus said he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Imagine, his father, who had been disgraced and betrayed, he's standing on the porch, peering down the road, waiting for him. I mean, I don't know. What do you imagine that looked like? What was that scene? How would you have been? What would you have expected? I kind of grew up thinking this is what would be happening. He's going to come home at some point. He's been out there wasting all my money. He's been wild living. He's been disgracing me, defaming my name all over town. I've heard he's coming to the end, and he's going to come back begging. And when he does, I will be waiting. Some of you think that because that's what you grew up thinking. This is what Jesus says. He says, filled with, and then I just want to stop it there for a second. Filled with what? I mean, what would you expect? The Pharisees and the religious leaders expected Jesus to say, filled with disgust, filled with resentment, filled with rage. That's what they would have expected. And the truth is, we often judge the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's easy, if you've been a church person in a long time, to disassociate yourselves with them. But are they really that different than us? I mean, it seems natural. It seems normal. We feel justified with a sense of, especially when we've been hurt, to have a perspective of, you owe me. It's time to pay up. But they weren't telling the story. And neither are you. What Jesus puts in the blank reveals how God feels about lost people who lose their way, sinners like you and me. And this is what Jesus said. He said, filled with love. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. He embraced his son and he kissed his son. Now, this didn't fit their narrative. He betrayed and embarrassed and disgraced his father. There's zero chance he's peering down the road hoping he'll come home. I mean, I'm reading into the story a little bit, but I imagine at this point, one of the Pharisees interrupts and he's like, okay, wait, time out. Okay, I listened to the first two stories. We're into the story. Come on, Jesus, hold on. This is unrealistic. I mean, you had me, the other ones, I was with you, but this is unrealistic. No self-respecting patriarch would, shh. I think somebody intervened and said, shh. You're interrupting the story. The story's not over. Shh. Stop interrupting. Jesus went on, he said, his son said to his father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now he has returned to life. He was lost. He had lost his way. He knew where he was, but he was lost in his mind. He was lost in his heart. And this son of mine was lost, but now he's found. Now he's come home. So the party began. Now, I don't know where that lands on you, but we had an experience in our family that was similar to this. It was different in the nature of the details, but we were visiting, when we still lived in Arizona, we were visiting Georgia. This is about 4 years ago. And our youngest was at the time, he was about five. In fact, here's a picture of him. Here was Nixon when he was about that age. And if you see a devious, a little bit mischievous look on his face, it's exactly consistent with his character. Just so you know, that's who he is. But he's so much fun. He's a lot, we say. He's a lot. And so he has older brothers and sisters and older cousins. And while we were here visiting, my sister lives here. We were staying with them. They would take their dog for a walk and go down by the lake. They live near a lake, and they would go down by the lake. And so this happened multiple times. Well, one morning, I happened to be having breakfast with Andy when I would come back into town. For those of you who don't know, I was here for a long time, left for a few years. Moved back, but before we moved back, we would come into town and visit my family because they were all still here. And we were, Andy and I were just having breakfast one morning, and my wife called me, and this was not normal. She called me sobbing, which I don't know that it ever happened before. I don't know if it's happened since, but she called me sobbing, and she told me that they'd lost Nixon. That they weren't sure what happened. The older kids, she thought he was around, and the older kids took off to take the dog for a walk, and they'd actually gone on a different route this time, and he took off, and they thought he probably went down by the lake again, but by himself, he had to go through the woods and whatever, and they were all taken off to go out looking for him, but she was kind of hysterical. And so I didn't even really say goodbye to Andy. I just said, I gotta go. And I took off, and I ran two red lights on my way there. Forgive me, Lord. I slowed down and didn't see cars coming. I ran red lights. We called 911 to let them know. I watched too much Dateline in 2020. I just was sort of like, minutes matter. This is what they tell you all the time. Like, I thought if he gets abducted or if something happened to him or if something happened in the water, I mean, my mind goes, you know how this is. If you're a parent, my mind went to the worst. And I was like, our whole house, all the kids and neighbors, we were knocking on neighbors' doors. The whole neighborhood, half the neighborhood's out searching for him. And there was a woman, an angel, I believe. Her name's Miss Diane. And she found him. She found him walking along the street. She wouldn't, like a good mom, she wouldn't let him get in the car with her. No, you can't get in my car. But I'm gonna drive alongside with you until you find your way. And he's like, I think it's this way. And he didn't find his way home. And at some point, she said, hey, let me make a phone call. And she called the police. And they were like, oh, we're looking for a little boy in that area. And so they finally came, and then we heard about that. And so we're sitting there all waiting. We're all gathered waiting. And two squad cars pull up to the house. And the whole search party gathered around. And we opened the door to that little smirk right there. And the first thing he said to me is, Daddy, am I in trouble? And I said, well, about that. Let's talk about that. No. I said, oh, buddy, of course not. Are you okay? Are you scared? He then burst into tears because he was so happy to be found. Our search party, it turned into a homecoming party, and it was amazing. And that's not a made-up story. That's a real story. Here's the problem. We were all so happy, but in Jesus' story, not everybody thought it was worth celebrating. The older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. His father came out, and he begged him. But he wanted him to come in and celebrate his brother that had come home. But look at what he says. He says, look, all these years, I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast for my friends. Yet, when this son of yours, not my brother, I'm not claiming him anymore. When this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. Now, some of you would expect at this point, me warn you. In fact, at some point in your life, if you're a church person, somebody probably warned you against being an older brother and said, hey, we all are tempted to be an older brother. But here's what I want you to know. In reality, there is no such thing as an older brother. There's only younger brothers forgetting who they really are, who act like this older brother in this made-up story. You see, Jesus is the only older brother who never strayed, who was always faithful to the Father. And he's the one telling the story about prioritizing the ones who are lost. Now, religious people, church people like me and like some of you, we tend to feel threatened or devalued by this. But listen to this. You know what's so interesting? Do you know none of my three older kids wondered if we loved Nixon more than them? None of them. They were all hysterical when he was lost, and they were all totally overjoyed when he was found. And do you know why? Because they see Nixon the same way his mom and I do. They see him through our eyes. They know how we feel about them, and it's the same way we feel about them. It's the same way your heavenly Father sees you and everyone who's lost their way around you, even the ones who've wronged you, hurt you, or betrayed you. His love extends so far beyond, uncomfortably beyond, what we could ever imagine.
Can I help you?
No, I'm fine. There is nothing left to say. I'm going.
Please, just sit down and talk to me.
No! I've made up my mind. I can't take this anymore!
Can't take what? Kelsey, please, just listen to yourself.
I don't want to listen anymore. Not to me, not to you. I just want to go!
Kelsey! I love you.
I'm not your little girl that you can tell what to do anymore. My life isn't here. My life's with them, not with you.
Please. Don't walk away like this.
Thank you.
Cheapest cigarettes.
Can I see your ID? Happy early birthday.
What?
Tomorrow's your birthday. Are you okay?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Presents.
Birthday tomorrow. I am so sorry. I was thinking of maybe stopping by tomorrow. I don't know. If you knew the things that I've done. Drop me off here. I can just walk from here, thanks. Thank you.
strong, and I've been broken within a moment. I've been faithful and I've been reckless at every bend. Held together everything and watch it shattered. I've stood tall and I have crumbled in the same breath. I have wrestled and I have trembled towards surrender. Chased my heart adrift and drifted home again. Plundered blessings till I've been desperate to find redemption. And every time I turn around, Lord, you're still there.
Some of you today, and that's what's in your heart. You don't deserve that kind of love. But the truth is, God loves us right where we are. He doesn't care where you've been, where you were last week, last night, where you've been straying off to. The reason that made-up story resonates, the reason it's so powerful, is because it's true. In fact, it's truer than true. It's the archetype of true love, and it comes from God's heart to yours. The power of a made-up story, the best made-up stories, is how they impact the world in significant ways when they're embraced. These truths are embraced and they're lived out. But there's a decision. The decision's yours. And the truth is we're all invited to a party, to a homecoming party. The question is, will you join the party? There's another party too. If you don't join the search party to find people who've lost their way and lovingly lead them back, you won't enjoy the homecoming party. I remember that night after we found Nixon, he wanted to sleep in our bed, and Jen was praying for him as we laid in bed and thanked God for sending Miss Diane, this angel, to take care of him. And Nixon was taken back in the middle of it. He gasped, he said, I was with an angel? Someone you know needs you to be an angel of God, to love them right where they are and lead them back home to the party that's waiting on them. Some of you are here today and you feel lost. You felt lost. Maybe you felt that way for a long time. Maybe you've tried everything else and you've been searching, you've been looking, you've been trying to feel something in your heart. And maybe it's just most recently you lost your way, but your Heavenly Father, not me, these are not my words, your Heavenly Father wants today to be your homecoming party. He's waiting here. This is all, it's for you. And if that's you, we're gonna do something we don't hardly ever do here. I'm gonna ask you to muster 10 seconds of insane courage and physically leave where you are as a symbol of not staying where you are, because his love is too good to leave where you are. And I'm gonna ask you to come right down front here, because we wanna celebrate with you and we wanna pray for you. So don't explain to somebody around you. 10 seconds of insane courage. I just want you to come. If you've lost your way, if you're wondering about God's love, if you've never embraced God's love for you, I just want you to come. We all wanna celebrate with you. The people with the balloons, they're gonna get out of your way. I just want you to come. Come right now, even if you're in the balcony. I want you to move towards the front. I wanna pray that you would embrace God's love in a way you never have before. And as you come, as you start coming down front, yeah, we all want to celebrate with you. Our Heavenly Father is too good. He's too good. He loves you. He's too good to leave where you are. Don't miss this opportunity. It's just symbolic. If you want to come and you want to receive God's love for you, if you want to experience in this moment moving towards God, moving towards home, so that you can be celebrated, so that God can see you and know you, you can embrace His love. You may have lost your way. It may be something big. It may be something small. But if today you need to be reminded of God's love for you, would you just come? Would you just keep coming forward? We're going to keep celebrating as people keep coming forward down front. It's beautiful. If you want to come with somebody who's walking towards the front, I'm going to wait. I still see people coming. If you want to come with somebody, if somebody left you and you want to come, put your arms around them. We're going to have people to pray with these people afterwards, but we want to celebrate with you. We want to celebrate you coming home to the love of God for your life. It's so beautiful. Come on. Come on right up here. Yeah, I see you guys coming. Keep coming. Keep coming. This is a celebration of God's love for you and you coming home. Beautiful. This is the gospel story. The gospel story. I see your tears. The gospel story is that your Heavenly Father loved you way too much to allow you to sit in your pain, to allow you to sit in your difficulty. He wants to remove all of that from you. He wants to lift all of that off of you today, so that you can walk in the freedom of knowing that regardless of what you did and where you've been, He's happy that you came home. I love it. So good. Let's pray together. God, thank you for these who had the courage to just say, it's me, I want to come home. God, I pray today that even people who are watching online, maybe people in the room who didn't have the courage to come forward in this moment, but for certainly for all these people down here in the front, that you would envelop them with your love today, that you'd embrace them, that you would be so near and so present, that this moment would not be about a song or band who's playing music behind me. It would not be about balloons in the room. it'd be about the heart of a heavenly father who's been peering down the road, waiting for this day, waiting for this moment, for them to come towards his love for them. God, I pray that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that you embrace them, that there's not a thing between them and you, that as they come home, you've washed all that away through Jesus. You've cleaned all that out to separate anything that was between them and you, and that you embrace them right as they are. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Thank you guys so much for responding to God's love for you today. We're celebrating with you. We have a whole prayer team that's going to be down here if you want to pray with somebody. They have shirts that say how I can pray for you. They'd love to pray with you and talk with you for a minute if you want to. For the rest of you, thank you so much for being here today. Hopefully it was an impactful part of your day and your week. And let's go be the church where we live, work, and play. Let's be the search party for many who need to come home to the homecoming party of God. Thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week.